We're going to continue going through the book of Lamentations, which follows the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. We have been through the first three chapters already, the fourth tonight and the last in a couple weeks' time. It is a collection of lamentations, essentially of prayers, assembled in the months, perhaps years, following the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, that God had been warning his people for generations that they needed to stop worshiping the gods of their neighbors. They needed to tear down all of the places of worship for foreign gods that had gone up throughout their land. And they needed to remember the Lord. They needed to humble themselves before him, return back to him, worship him alone, confess their sins, bring sacrifices, and trust, listen to, and obey him. And this warning had come through the prophets for generations and generations. And while there were some moments, some times of more or less obedience, the general trend was away from God, was to spend just as much time, if not more, worshiping the Baals and the various gods of their neighboring nations, and to forget the Lord. And from the time that he brought the people into the promised land, he told them, if you forget about me, and if you turn away from me, and if you worship other gods, and if you refuse to come back, I will remove you from this land. I will throw down everything that I've given you, and you will be carried off by a foreign power, and you will serve them. That is what will happen if you worship other gods and walk away from me. And after generations of warning them and pointing them back to these promises, continued rebellion, decade upon decade, finally it comes. The Babylonians come, they defeat Judah, and they overthrow Jerusalem. And many of their people, especially many of the most important and powerful people in Jerusalem, are carried off in bondage to Babylon. And so this book is a collection of laments, of prayers, wrenching their guts out at the devastation that they have seen around them, at the ways that they have seen their friends, their neighbors, and their family die at the hands of their adversaries, at the hands of those who don't know the Lord even a little bit. Watching their people lost everything that they thought was secure, lost their homeland and their government and their sense of security and their way of providing for themselves. And as we come tonight to chapter 4, the focus so far has been on on recounting the devastation that has happened. And when we got to chapter 3, there was a moment or two in chapter 3 where the author began to see something more than just the devastation that had happened. The author began also to remind himself and remind his fellow Israelites that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And it's amazing that those beautiful words that we sing and are some of the verses that many Christians know and remember out of their Bibles are written in the midst of such suffering, such loss. And as the author begins to remember that the devastation is there and it is real, but God is there and he is real as well, it begins to turn his gaze inward. And in chapter 4, we see the beginnings of asking the question, or at least setting it up this way. All right, all of this has happened. We've lost our homes. We've lost who we thought we were. We've seen people die. We've lost the way that we provide for ourselves. Why? Why has this happened? Is there any way that we are perhaps culpable in what's happened? Is there something inside of us that needs to change in response to what's going on here? And all of the lamentations through the first three chapters, and they'll continue through the rest of the book, all of those lamentations in this chapter bring them to consider repentance. Not the wicked Babylonians, not the sins of all of those who have gone before them, though it includes that, but what about us? What do we have to do with this? So we're going to read tonight Lamentations chapter 4. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold. How they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Let's pray. Father, open your word up to us tonight and teach us to be a people of repentance. Willing to see our own sins and our own faults before those of others. Willing to turn from them and turn to you with trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in order to forgive us our sins, and who lived a life of obedience and love in order to show us the way to love others, to love you, and to obey in this life. So open your word to us tonight. Let our hearts and minds be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. Two things come out thematically in this chapter. The first is that the author makes it very clear that what has happened to Jerusalem, while it was the Babylonian army that attacked, while it was them that killed everybody and carried everybody off, that all of that was the work of the Lord. Verse 16 says, "The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders," as he talks about the way that the priests and elders were despised following the fall of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about why that is. It was the Lord's doing. And the author lays the blame for the destruction of Jerusalem at the feet of the prophets and priests of Judah. In verses 13 and 14, he says this, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments." The picture that the author gives isn't that the priests and the prophets of Judah were literally the ones killing people, right? They weren't going through the streets with swords. They weren't slaughtering any of the people who died. How is it then that he can say that they have blood on their hands and that their clothes and their hands are drenched in the people's blood? It is essentially because, except for a small handful of prophets and presumably a small handful of priests as well, the priests, remember, among their duties, including offering the sacrifices in the temple and all of that other sort of activity that we usually associate with the work of the priests in the Old Testament, along with that responsibility, it was primarily the responsibility of the priests to teach the word of the Lord to the people, to remind them of his laws. The priests had actually a very significant teaching responsibility under the Old Covenant. And the prophets were meant to mediate the word of the Lord, especially to those in power, to the people in general, but especially to those in power. And so there were some faithful priests, presumably, and there were some faithful prophets, and we read about those in the pages of Kings and Chronicles. But by and large, the priests and the professional prophets of the people of Israel and the people of Judah got by, made their living, by telling the people what they wanted to hear. While the faithful prophets warned that God would bring the judgment that he promised in Deuteronomy if they continued to worship the idols of their neighbors, it seems that most of the prophets and the priests throughout the land winked at it, turned a blind eye, said, "Yeah, maybe it's not ideal, but I mean, think of the pressure that you're under, right? We have these neighbors, we want to get along well with them, perhaps you'd like to intermarry with them. It will go much better for you if you continue to worship the Lord, for sure, but you should also worship their gods as well." And so the author of Lamentations readily places much of the blame for what has happened. It's not that he excuses the idolatry of the people, but he said, the ones you were listening to, the ones who should have been teaching you, the ones who should have been warning you, they held their tongues. They said what was easiest. They told you what you wanted to hear. Which should bring us to ask, how do we approach the question of responsibility in times of great trouble? And there are at least two, very easy ways to get that question wrong, right? We can ignore it, which I think is what we often do. That if something happens to us, it just happened, right? Sometimes we refuse to consider that our actions have consequences, right? We drink to excess regularly and then end up wrapping our car around a telephone pole. If we ask ourselves, why is God doing this to me? Perhaps we're not seeing the connection between our actions and what happens to us, right? There's another way to get it wrong too, though. And I want us to remember this because we're going to be considering what happened here in the situation of Judah and of Jerusalem, where there is a very clear connection between the moral wandering of the people away from the Lord and what happens to them at the hand of the Babylonian army. Okay, so we're going to be talking about that, but it would be very easy to move from that to saying, if something bad happens to you, it is always because of your sin. And I want to make it very clear that that is not the case. Okay? And it's been very easy and common to think that way down through history. I mean, even think of Job. His friends who come to comfort him tell him that, and if you're listening to this, I did air quotes when I said the word comfort. For those who end up listening online. As Job's friends come to comfort him, essentially what they all remind him of is that Job must be a sinner. Job must hate God. God punishes the wicked, and God doesn't do unjustly. And all the while, Job is protesting his innocence, and Job is telling the truth, right? Or think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to read the first 5 verses. Luke 13, 1-5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So I want to be very clear that what we are not saying tonight is that if something bad happens to you, it is necessarily because you've done something wrong. You are guilty of something unconfessed, or you are worse than all of the others who were spared. And Jesus gives the example. We'll leave the one about Pilate and the Galileans aside this evening, but we'll talk about the Tower of Siloam, which was a tower that was built and fell and killed, Jesus says, 18 people, right? And he asked the question, since that tower fell on them, does that mean they were worse than everyone else who wasn't killed? He says, no. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So sometimes, in a world that is fallen, I think sometimes we make the mistake of expecting everything that happens in this world to be just and to be right, okay? To happen according to fairness. The truth is, in a world that is fallen and broken and where things do not work the way that they are supposed to, bad things happen, and it's not necessarily an act of divine judgment, okay? Towers fall, other bad things happen. However, there are also occasions where we can trace a connection between what we've done and what is now transpiring, okay? And the case of Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians is one of those cases. All of the bloodshed, all of the death, and all of the loss that has happened in Jerusalem is because the people went aside continually over centuries to foreign gods. They forgot the Lord, and they were warned time after time after time, and they wouldn't turn back. And the author of Lamentations lays a significant share of the responsibility for what has happened at the feet of the prophets and priests of Judah. So here's what I want us to think about tonight as we finish. We'll start more specifically when we consider as Christians where it is that we want to make our church home, who it is that we want to listen to, what it is that we want to hear. It is dangerous for your souls to be in a place where you only ever hear what you want to hear. I love the way that our brother preached from the letter of Jesus to the church in Ephesus this morning. It would be so easy in a Reformed and Presbyterian church that takes seriously the doctrinal standards of our church, that wants to be discerning in the way that we engage with ideas and with doctrine. It would be so easy to preach that passage and simply to speak about how it is that Jesus praises that church for being so discerning, for being so concerned for the truth, for being so concerned not to ally themselves with the temptations of the world, and then just to stop. To talk about all of the nice things that tend to characterize Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and never to talk about the indictment that Jesus gives them when he says, "But I have this against you, you have forgotten your first love." Where there is a coolness that has crept in to their willingness to be a testimony for Jesus in their places, in their neighborhoods, at their work. Because that too is often common in churches like ours. So it would be so easy to say the nice things, to say the things that will stroke our egos and leave the tough stuff aside. What I'm telling you is you heard a good sermon this morning. Why? Well, because he spoke faithfully from the text. He encouraged us where we should be encouraged. And he challenged us where we should be challenged. To leave that out is very dangerous. And not even just as Christians. Think about the way that we engage in the world of ideas, the philosophers and thinkers that we listen to, the talking heads that we tend to tune into, the websites that we will regularly visit, the politicians that we tend to believe when they speak and the ones that we choose not to believe when they speak. Are we only listening to the voices who tell us what we want to hear? Are we only listening to those who will confirm our biases, who will scratch us where we itch, and who will never challenge us? The harsh word is always for them. It's never for me. It's bad for us. Because not only are we never encouraged to see where it is that we might need forgiveness, it means that we become hardened in our own sin. And so I guess what I'm telling you is this. You want pastors, elders, teachers, thinkers, writers who will tell you hard things, not just tell other people hard things. Who will tell you hard things. It is better than being happy but unprepared to meet your Maker. It's why we don't want pastors or others, our friends even, to deal lightly with our sin or just to tell us nice things to encourage us and tell us what we want to hear. And all of that ought to drive us to Jesus, because this is essentially what Jesus does. If we are willing to read the Gospels with an open mind and open heart that will hear not just the sins of others, but will hear my own, Jesus exposes our... There's literally almost no time that I read him and he doesn't in some way say something that pricks at me. He exposes our sin, and then he provides for it. He won't just leave us with an impending sense of doom and a sense of guilt, but will actually provide for it. He speaks the hard word, and then he applies the balm, which is himself. He gives himself on the cross so that our sins, all of that that he exposes, can be forgiven. And in the way that he lived and ministered perfectly throughout his life, with perfect love for others, with perfect love for his Father, with perfect obedience to him, he leads us in the way of repentance and faith on the other side of that forgiveness. And so we need to want to be willing to hear hard things. That has to apply to the people that we listen to, pastors, elders, teachers, writers, thinkers, speakers, etc. But at its very heart, it ought to lead us to Jesus, who is always willing and ready to speak the hard word to us. He always finds a way, no matter who we are and who we've done, to cut right into our hearts and then to give us himself to answer for our guilt, to answer for our sin. And having given us himself, having extended us his forgiveness and his grace when we put our faith in him, he also leads us in a life that is willing to see where we need to change, to listen to him, watch him, and follow him. Let's pray.